As you remember Hosea, and I wasn't here the day that Fred taught on Hosea, but you remember Hosea was commanded of God to marry a woman who would be a woman of harlotries. And there is question as to whether she became a harlot after he married her, before. We won't be able to settle that till heaven, probably. But that was a picture of what Israel had been to God. God had, as it were, the husband of Israel, and Israel had been a harlot in his presence. And so you read that in the book of Hosea. Now, one thing I want to point out that you have in your notes here, down below, I've taken each of the prophets and put them somewhat in a chronological order, as much as we know. And I've also kind of marked them by their period. These first four prophets, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, and Amos, I have marked out, all of them being, and you notice in the time, in the next column, it's time period and their audience, and I have a code, a key there, if you will. All of these were pre-exilic, and either in the divided kingdom, and they were in the divided kingdom. Now, if you go on down the list, you have Hosea, and then Isaiah, and Micah. That's Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. These three together are somewhat concurrent. Hosea is a prophet to Israel, Isaiah a prophet to Judah, somewhat to Israel, and Micah to Judah and Israel. I think that Isaiah was on two different pages, so you could write in Isaiah in the block on the second page. And then going further, you notice Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah have a different kind of blocking around them. They were also somewhat concurrent during the life, during the kingship of Josiah. He is a great marker there. If we go back up to Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, the most famous king during that time is Hezekiah. You come down to Daniel and Ezekiel, they were exilic prophets. And then finally, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, post-exilic prophets. It was Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah who were in both periods, both the pre-exilic, where there's a divided kingdom, and a single kingdom. And then Jeremiah also flows from the pre-exilic into the exilic. He prophesied quite a long time. So that is how to read this particular chart. And you'll notice there are four columns. We have the time period and the audience, who they were preaching to, the basic theme, and then some notable prophecies or verses in those books. And there's a danger in an overview like this. If you know everything on this page, you still don't know those books as such. It would be good if you kept studying them to where you could actually think through those books. The very simple thought in Isaiah, you get 66 chapters. Someone called it a mini Bible. The first 39 chapters are more rendering of judgments, and the last 27 are more renderings of the grace of God, just like the Bible. 39 chapters of the Old Testament, 27 chapters of the New. Heavy on the judgment in the Old Testament, though there's much of promise, much of Christ's coming, and then in the New Testament, the glorious coming of Christ, much of salvation and much of grace. Same God. Don't get it like there's an Old Testament God of judgment, there's a New Testament God of love and grace now. That's heresy. Always the same God, but always preparing the world for a Savior who would take the judgment upon himself. That's why we can talk about grace in such strong lights in the New Testament, that he has now come. It's very clearly seen that he is Savior, and all of that pictured from the Old Testament. Now, I also want to point out to you on page one, you notice the second written paragraph that says, also note a tremendous compilation of Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament can be found at, and this gentleman named Kavis Maki put together a chart that has the Old Testament quotations written out and where they are found in the New Testament, whether one or three or four or seven times. It's quite a chart. I wanted to print that out for you. I couldn't get it any shorter than 25 pages. So I said, well, maybe they can print that out at home. If you put this in your computer or find someone who's got a computer, you have a tremendous chart. I've printed it out myself. I make notations on it. It's just glorious to see all that was in the Old Testament and how much is in the New. And it's from that chart that I did count, such as there's over 80 times Psalms is mentioned in the New Testament, over 60 times Isaiah is mentioned in the New Testament. The next three books that are mentioned the most are like Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Genesis. And so some not mentioned at all, but that doesn't mean they're not great books that you read and study in the Old Testament, picturing Christ. So that's how this is somewhat laid out. Now, I don't know that you would be, I thought of something even dastardly, and I wouldn't do this, but passing out a blank sheet of paper that has all of this stuff without anything written in and say, okay, fill in as much as you can. I've been humbled sometimes when I've done that, because a good teacher is supposed to have good students, and sometimes my students are not able to do what I'd hope they could do, but that's something you could pray about, and this is why we've been doing this. It's good to be able to look at your Bible and go through and sing the books and know that it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, on through like that. But you must remember that's not a perfect chronological order. It has Isaiah through Ezekiel, and those are the major prophets, and through Daniel, those are the major prophets because they're longer than the others. And those are in somewhat chronological order. You'll notice in your outline here, in darker letters I've put them, Isaiah is the first prophet mentioned. Okay, that's helpful. And to know that Isaiah prophesied when there were two kingdoms and also when there were one. Why do we go from two kingdoms to one? Because Israel was disobedient. They were taken into captivity by what nation? The Assyrians. Okay? So the northern kingdom is destroyed. Now all we have is a southern kingdom. And as Isaiah lived through that, he prophesied before and after that occurred. And you see that much is spoken of in Isaiah about that particular time period, prophecies regarding that time period. And Micah is of that sort. Hosea is of that sort. But then you go down here, our next major prophet is Jeremiah. Okay, there you have Jeremiah mentioned, prophet number 11 in the single kingdom period and also flowing into the exilic period. And then the next major prophet really is Ezekiel. I have Daniel first because Daniel was carried away first in what year? What's the first year that Israelites were carried away into Babylon? It's a simple number, easy to remember. It's got a beautiful symmetry to it. 606, right? Okay, it's easy to remember that. 606. You'll see in some studies 605. I say these are circa dates. They are near this time. 606, that occurred. And Daniel was taken away first. He prophesies longer than Ezekiel, so you could actually put 12, 13, 12 there. Ezekiel's prophecies are embedded during Daniel's 70-year period of ministry. And so then we have those two prophets. So this is somewhat in chronological order. If we go back and start again with our minor prophets, and we have, I can sing it, I can't say it. You have Hosea. Okay. You notice in your notes here we have, after Daniel comes Hosea, but Hosea is not the first prophet in chronological order. That's why we make this study, but he is over there in the left-hand column. Then you have Hosea, and then Joel, an early prophet possibly, Amos, Obadiah. Our canon has him here. Hendrickson puts him in the exilic period, somewhat concurrent with Habakkuk or on down further into with Daniel. And then you have Jonah in the early period. Then Micah flows from first and second. Nahum is in the second period, or the single kingdom. Nahum prophesying at the same time that Josiah was a king. Then it goes to Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and those two are definitely out of order. Habakkuk, you remember, he's seeing the sin of Israel, and God says, I'm going to raise up a nation the Babylonians are going to take care of that. And says, well, how can you judge us by this sinful nation? He says, I'll take care of that nation. And those are the first two questions, and that's right at the cusp of when they're coming. And Zephaniah is prior to that some 30 years. So those are not perfect chronology, but they are both, in a sense, in the pre-exilic period there with a single kingdom. And we go on further. Then you, after Zephaniah, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those are definitely in that order. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in about 520 BC, Malachi in about 445 BC. So you should be able to read through your Bible, look at the table of contents, and place them where they fall by what was said in them and what was going on around them. Now, one last time through the circa dates. I'm going to give you one that's not on here, 1000 BC. In fact, let's give two that are not in here. Three. 4004 BC, according to Bishop Usher. 4004 BC, according to Bishop Usher. What? Creation of Adam. That is not popular in our day. Okay? What did Bishop Usher do? He took every date, every king, every period, added them all up, and came up with that. Those who do that come up with figures like that. I've seen 4,021, 4,100 something, and they find something in the 4,000s. Alan Beardmore told me that when he was preaching here, he mentioned something that happened 6,000 years ago or so when Adam was created. He was trying to, and he threw in one sentence to teach you that he believes in a young earth. The scientists will always try to press you to a gigantically long earth, the billions of years. My biology book in college when I was back there at the University of Oklahoma in 1977 or whatever it was, said it was 6 billion years. That's how old the earth was. When I took biology at LSU in 1991, they had to move it up to 20 billion years. And I figured they needed 14 more billion years because they found out things were too complex to get done in a billion years. I put it this way, if you try to jump to the moon, if they give you enough years, you ought to be able to make it, right? So that's how I think of evolution. If we just give them enough years, it ought to work. That's not the way it works. The more they have studied about creation, the more ornate it gets. And the more you go down and look at how small things are, they still have codes in them, like the DNA code. It's a language. Every one of us has that language in every cell of our body. Everything is screaming out, God created this earth. Now, did he do it in a long time, or did he do it in a short time? Well, some of you have heard the name John Morris. Some of you actually went to, possibly, into Mississippi, to Laurel, Mississippi. We heard John Morris Jr. speak. And one of the things he said there was, by man came death. And if you have a long earth, you've got to have dinosaurs dying all these years, all these years, all these years, all these years, and somehow coming up with, well, when did Adam start? Oh, yeah, he was created here in the midst of all this death. He said, by man came death, and by man comes the resurrection. So at that time, I was able to at least theologically understand why are we so certain that it is a short earth. And then you go back, and he says, how long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth? Not six long days. He says evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. And as I was talking to one evolutionist recently, I said, it's harder for me to believe you take a teaspoonful of material and blow up the world and it comes up to this. It's harder for me to believe that than it is for Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And he had to agree with me, an atheist. So anyway, it's, you know, that's a day. Yes, sir. Well, now I actually found this. I heard of it, and then I found it written in a book in the library up there at Clinton High School, of all places. Some lady had written on this, and it went in the papers, that prior to the first lunar landing, this is when before Apollo 1 and all that sort, or Apollo, what was it, 8 or 9, what was the first Apollo landing on the moon, they put unmanned capsules up there and the first one they made had gigantic pods on it because they said that, well, we know that the moon is millions of years old and we know the lunar dust is collecting at 1 inch per 1,000 years. And so they had hundreds of feet of lunar dust there that they didn't want this thing falling down in. You lose your millions and billions of dollars of projects. So they built the pods gigantic. It goes up there, clunk, 6 inches down into the dust, 6,000 years. And this lady writes that she's not saved. She just says, well, it looks like 6,000 years. We're going to have to rewrite everything. But they didn't. They just keep saying millions of years. And if you want a title of a book, there's one called The Bible and Science by Henry Morris. He studies the 29 dating methods. The only one of which that makes it look like we have a long time is the carbon dating 14. We won't go into how they do that. But they come up with millions of years with carbon 14 dating. Some of you remember the Valdez oil spill in Alaska. A gigantic tanker spills all this oil all over the soil in Alaska. Well, they had some mollusks die during that. They tested those mollusks with carbon 14 dating and found out they were 2,000 years old. That is a great margin for error. So I hope you understand when they do that. Well, he took those 29 dating methods, 28 of which teach that the Earth is about 6,000 to 10,000 years old from those dating methods. One of which is you have uranium that's breaking down all the time in the soil, right? So it's radioactive. It's giving off helium gas. They know how much helium gas is coming off that. If you measure that amount of helium gas and multiply it by millions of years, we'd all be suffocated by the helium gas that would fill up the atmosphere. We'd be gone. What they do find up there is enough helium gas in the ionosphere. Oh, it's about 6,000 years old. So that's Henry Morris, The Bible and Science. First book given to me. I said, Lord, what about the millions of years? You know, how do they come up with all this stuff? How do we deal with that? Well, that somebody put that book in my hand, and I thank the Lord since. But when God taught me a young earth, it was by reading the Bible. I said, Lord, what about creation? What about the millions of years? We went back to Genesis 1, and I read through that. And I couldn't care what any scientist said. The God who was there said, this is what I did, and this is how I did it. Yes, I told Moses how I did it, but I can do that. I have a spirit who can tell people things, and he wrote it down for you. So, 4004, you've got that. Let's go to the year 1500 BC. Very important person comes on the scene, goes on a mountain, gets some tablets, must break the tablets. Moses and the law, right? Simple date to remember. 1000 BC. David the king. Then we come to 932 BC on your chart here. You can write it in. Very important date. We've got a nation, right? We have a single kingdom. I'm going to rip it like a garment. 932 BC. Now we have a north, Israel. We have a south, Judah. Now, we must remember in the scope of the whole scripture, we mentioned Moses, God gave his law, right? That law was extant before that. All of the Ten Commandments you can find prior to them being written down on the stone. Dispensationalists would say that's sort of when the law started. That is not when the law started. When the law started, it was written on Adam's heart, number one. Number two, you have one son killing another son. If murder was not one of the Ten Commandments, well, there's no law, there's no sin, right? Well, I killed my brother, but big deal, there's no law. No, there was great sin involved there. And you go on through, every one of the Ten Commandments is outlined before it's written on tablets. So it's 1500, and then you come to this nation that was, you know, go back to Brother Allen's message, I will betroth you to me forever. That's the Old Testament, right? This is God who has taken a nation, made it his bride, his wife, if you will, and that nation has sinned against him. And so he has judged it here in 932, and he begins, and it keeps sinning against him. And so he sends prophets. All of these prophets on the first column here are being sent to warn Israel and Judah of their sin. In 740 BC, we mark this, it's an important date in the year in Isaiah's lifetime and in those around him. What happened in 740 BC? That was the year that King Uzziah died. Very important king in Israel, and it was certainly traumatic in Isaiah. His whole life, that's all he known as King Uzziah. In that year, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And many believe that was the beginning of his ministry. So that's 740 BC. 722 BC. Okay, this is when the Northern Kingdom is carried away. This is where the second column really kicks in, and we have a single kingdom. And Isaiah, and Micah all saw this occur. And not that the others were not young and did not see it then as well. In fact, 722 BC, Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk all, even Jeremiah, were alive and saw this occur. But their written prophecies had not begun yet for Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Then we go to 701 BC, another important year in the life of Isaiah and Jerusalem. What was a terrible, terrible day in Hezekiah's life? Remember you had Sennacherib who came, you know, the Assyrian king, came and they surrounded and were doing a siege upon Jerusalem and destroyed some of the cities around Jerusalem. We're going to take Jerusalem. Hezekiah comes before the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers his prayer, and what happens? Men did not wake up, soldiers dead on the ground in one night. I don't know if you know how many that is. That's a lot of people. And that's a lot of deliverance. I mean, God just delivered his people out of mercy. They deserved to be taken, but God preserved Jerusalem. And so that's what happened in 701 BC, that Sennacherib had besieged Jerusalem, and the Lord delivered Jerusalem in that one night. And then we have 622 BC. This is a date we haven't reviewed a lot. Remember, I told you the three most prominent kings were David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Something happened in Josiah's life. It was very significant in 622 BC. Found the book of the law. Some say it's Deuteronomy. Maybe it was all the five books, but they found the word. And you say, well, in the best sense, why could they not find the word? Some think the priests hid it so they would still have it. But it doesn't look like they knew where it was even then. They couldn't find the word either. It was found by one of the priests digging through the archives, as it were. And here's the book of the law. And the reforms had taken place in Josiah's life when you study his life in about 629 BC. But in 622, things really changed. He rent his garment. He said, we're in big trouble with God because we have not been keeping this word. And then they began keeping the Passover. It says the greatest Passover feast was carried on in his life. I mean, that's even more than the first time they had it. And so this is how dramatic it was. Unfortunately, the reforms that took place in Josiah's life ended with his death. It's like they forgot, it's all gone. He died, and just everything broke loose at that time. But that's important. 622, the finding of the book of the law. And then we've already mentioned 606 BC, the first carrying away into Babylon. Daniel was in that group. 597, the second carrying away, who was in that group? Ezekiel. In 586 BC, complete destruction of Jerusalem. You remember what book among the prophets? This is a book embedded in the prophets that we have not studied that is a mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem. Which book? Lamentations. You read Jeremiah, and Lamentations is embedded in the prophets. It's one of the readings, a great mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC. Then 536 BC. Okay, they are to return. Which king, Gentile king, commanded them to come back?
Cyrus.
Okay, Cyrus, 536 BC. They are to rebuild the temple. They didn't get that done immediately, as we studied in Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra. What happened in 516 BC? The completion of the temple. And then in 458 BC, we have the ministry of which Old Testament writer? stood upon a pulpit of wood and gave the sense of the Word of God, the great scribe, Ezra. And then we have to have a wall rebuilt, and you have Nehemiah 445 BC, which is about the time of Malachi's prophecy. All of these prophets that are above here fit into these dates. All of them are wrapped around what's going on here. And you have this exilic period where all the prophets are either before that, during that, or after that. Those before either in a divided kingdom or a single kingdom. Now, what will we do in our time remaining? What I'd like for you to do is just consider these books sort of in the order we have here of the notable prophecies. You know, without looking at these, you know, if you, by the end of the day or the end of some time of study, I hope that you can place, if you hear one of these prophecies, you'll say, that is so-and-so. The 70 years, who prophesied the 70 years? Which one of these prophets? Daniel prayed, and God showed him that 70 years was now up. Who was the prophet who said it first? Jeremiah. Jeremiah mentions it a couple of times in his prophecies. I believe it's 29:10 is one of the mentionings. And so what I'd hope you could do is that when you think of these prophets and these verses start coming out, you say, Jeremiah, he's the one who prophesied not only the 70 years, but what is the most important prophecies in his book according to the New Testament? Teaching about the New Covenant, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. I mean, if God quotes something once, it's great. If he quotes it twice, it's amazing. If he quotes it twice in the same book, how important is that? And we're studying Hebrews on Sunday night, so that'll be good to go through that. But this is sort of what I hope that you'll be able to do when you think of these prophets. It won't just be a name. It won't just be a period, but it'll be the actual teaching of that prophet that'll come forth. One thing we haven't done here is to have something of the outline in your mind. That would be through further study, even going back to previous studies we've had. So, if we have Joel as an early prophet, you remember that in the New Testament, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and particularly at the end of that prophecy, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love the fact that I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also love the fact that I can talk to every person. I can say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I should do that. We're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. The straw man that says, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, well, you won't preach and you won't pray because it's all locked down. Are you kidding? God says, you have not because you ask not, so you better pray. And he says they can't hear the gospel unless they have a preacher. And he must be sent. And that might be you to your neighbor, you to your child, you to a stranger. And so Joel is the one who brought us that statement, that notable verse, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, found in Romans 10 and Acts 2:21. We don't want to move too quickly past the coming of the Spirit of God. You remember that when the Spirit came upon them in an astounding picture. I mean, if God gives us an instant replay, we're going to see cloven tongues of fire on all the apostles. We're going to see them speaking the gospel and it being heard in other languages or heard in other languages. They're not sure exactly how it happened, but it was a miracle. They all heard the gospel in their own language and they believed. It's because the Spirit of God came on them. These men were running from the authorities when Christ was crucified, right? And now they're so bold, they're going to prison. That's because they're filled with the Spirit of God. They're so joyful, they say, well, you all are kind of drunk. No, it's too early in the day to be drunk. This is the new wine of the Spirit. This is spoken of first in Joel. And so we remember that great prophecy. In Obadiah, he says, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. This is one of those books that doesn't have a New Testament quotation, but we know that Mount Zion is a city of the great king, and we know that there is a Zion, Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, that where the Lord Jesus dwells and where we will dwell forever, spoken of in Obadiah. It is a book of judgment, but here is this notable promise. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the heart of a great fish, mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? He says to him, you're not going to get any sign but one, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the great fish 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And if they track that, if they'd really been thinking about that, Jesus' words, they would have said, well, we got 3 days. He's going to rise from the dead. But nobody was there with binoculars, you know, watching this great event. Only the Lord saw it. They came later, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, saw the stone rolled away, and this was fulfilled. But that comes from Jonah. Can you make, when Jonah was in that great fish, do you think he was probably thinking, now why do I have to be down here 3 days? He deserved to be there forever. Why not 2 days? Why not four? No, 3 days, he comes up on the land, a picture of Christ's resurrection. What a book. I mentioned in Amos that he deals with these judgments upon eight nations, but notice this promise that he gives. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now let's go to Acts 15 and read the New Testament rendering of this, quoted by James. This is James, the Lord's brother. Acts 15. You remember that this is a chapter where there had been great dissension about the place of Gentiles in the Jewish church, or joining the Jews in church, and the role of circumcision or not circumcision for believers. In verse 13 it says, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, Amos had said that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and James says, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And so the Spirit helped James understand that what's talked about in Amos is being fulfilled before his very eyes. God's raising up the tabernacle of David. Now, I will just give you a bit of personal history. I was raised very staunchly dispensational. That's just the way it was. I was born again in those circles. I traveled in those circles. Those are the books I read. I got Clarence Larkin's books, and all the maps and charts. And I praise God for those brethren. They were trying to study the scriptures and understand them the best they could. This particular verse was the first one the Lord used to say, there may be a problem with dispensationalism. That do not look for a future building of a temple where all this will be fulfilled. Right now, before our very eyes, this is being fulfilled, and God's building a temple. You can't see with your eyes as such, but you better think about it in terms of what he said. This is really happening. That literally, and we use that word literally and figuratively, he's literally building this spiritual temple. And when it happened to be Al Martin teaching on this, I said, And it was a tough, if you know what I mean. And it took years for me to say, well, what other verses may I not be understanding correctly? Well, here I am now in an assembly of covenant believers, and I understand the Bible covenantally, which is much more scriptural than a dispensational understanding of the scriptures. I won't go into all the distinctions, but this is very important, that we are not looking for a tabernacle to be built physically in Jerusalem. We are part of that tabernacle right now. We are the temple of God. So, I'm sure that won't end all the controversy, but that could end for some. In Hosea, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. And if you look at Hosea and you read that in context, well, he did call Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? He brought them with Moses out. But the Spirit applies that to his one son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually had to go down in Egypt. Joseph was commanded to take him there. He was brought out, fulfilling this verse, out of Egypt I called my son, which teaches me I need a New Testament to understand the Old Testament in all of its fullness in the coming of Christ. And then also, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And this is quoted in Romans 9:25 and alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and other places in the New Testament. Now we're pressing on to the next page, or at the bottom of your page, Isaiah. And can you imagine how many verses could have been put over on the right-hand side here? I mean, over 60 quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. And so I could just barely touch upon a few. And it's such a delight to study these prophets looking for Christ. Early on, remember these first 39 chapters are predominantly judgment, but in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, a virgin shall conceive. And let's go to our Bibles and read that whole verse into Isaiah chapter 7. You talk about God being gracious. He actually gave this sign to wicked King Ahaz, and to show to him that he could fulfill his word. He says, verse 13, then he said, hear now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, certainly a sign to Ahaz, but to all the earth. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the book of Matthew tells us Emmanuel means God with us. Don't get tired of thinking about that. He created the heavens and the earth. Remember the first time I taught one of my students who had no understanding of anything. And she was shocked to think that this Jesus, whom she always thought was just born in a manger, no, the eternal God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he said, I will make a hill called Calvary, and I will make wood so there can be made crosses, so I will die for sinners. This is astounding that a woman who never knew a man would have a child. It's only happened one time. It would only happen one time, and Christ was born of a virgin. The first time I ever meditated upon this, I was lost. And I said, that's a holy way to bring a holy God into this world. Well, that's a big lie. Well, I'm glad I failed to the former instead of the latter. That is a holy way. And so that was told us in Isaiah. We also mention, while we're there, we might as well go to chapter 9. It's not mentioned in your notes, but verse 9 says, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And studying there in Acts, we know that's happening now as he's building his temple, the church, and ruling over it. Isaiah 53. We won't read the whole chapter. But know that seven quotations in the New Testament come from Isaiah 53. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Good news. Promised 700 years before Christ came, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and to this day we are feasting upon that blessing. Notice how this passage presses on to his victory. It says, verse 8, and he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, now notice what this promises, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You are that seed that he has seen. He died for a people that he would raise from the dead. We also mention in Isaiah 61, if you turn over there, a very important verse in the book of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus stopped there. Notice what it continues in the book of Isaiah, and the day of vengeance of our God. In that one verse, you have the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and the Lord stops. I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to save. If you wait too long, I'm coming not to save, but to condemn. So don't wait. So this is what Jesus proclaimed when he went to Nazareth. He declared, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It's when he began his public ministry. And if you remember the sequel to that, they wanted to throw him over a cliff, but it wasn't his time. He had to die on a cross. Moving on to the next book, Micah. Remember, he prophesied concurrently with Isaiah. I told you that Daniel prophesied longer than Ezekiel, who's embedded in Daniel's time. Micah prophesied during Isaiah's time, but Isaiah prophesied before and after him. Micah is like a mini Isaiah, and in that book he says in chapter 5, 2, let's read it out of the book, and go to Isaiah, go over to Micah. That's Jonah, then Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This is a verse known by the Jews, we know, because when Jesus came, they were asked, where is Christ going to be born? They said, here is where he's going to be born. Verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And there's what we said before here. Jesus from everlasting, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and he is going to be ruler. So that's how you remember the book of Micah. In the book of Nahum, some of you know how to sing this verse. We won't sing it right now, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Nahum, beginning with an N, reminds us that Nahum is about the judgment of Nineveh. Book in books, Jonah, he comes and Nineveh is converted. About 150 years later, they have turned from their sin, and the Lord is going to judge them in Assyria and end their sinful career, and Nahum is the prophet. But there is this encouraging word, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And then Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's in the Old King James. And what an amazing prophecy. We are out of our time, and I leave you to press on through here. Read these as you prepare for your self-test, that you would take some time. And I'll leave it to you to take that test. Some of you might be ready this afternoon. Go ahead and take it. You don't want to lose the memory of all these things. Some of you may need a little bit longer. I'll tell you how I do on the self-test. I hope to make at least a 50. And so, you remember how in college, sometimes they do curve the tests. Well, thankful the Lord Jesus has met our test at the cross. Made an A+, where we had made a 0 and less, and saved us from our sins. May the Lord bless us in studying his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we can't imagine what it was like to hang on a cross for 6 hours with the wrath of God falling upon you continually. Yet, Lord, we're thankful that you could cry, "It is finished." And you could say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and bow your head and give up your spirit to him. We praise you, Lord, for raising your Son in 3 days and raising us with him, Lord, to be seated with him, ever to know the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that in time you sent your spirit to fulfill your promise to your Son. Lord, we ask you to continue to open our eyes today and help us to hear your word. We pray for Brother Fred that you give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and grace for us to hear, Lord, and not to be forgetful hearers. Pray for Brother Billy that you would anoint him and give him grace to magnify the Lord Jesus in Ball and among our brethren at Providence Baptist Church. Lord, we thank you for saving many of our children. Pray that you continue to save all of them. As they come today, we pray that you would turn their minds from doodling on a page of paper to hearing the word of God. Convict them of their sins, Lord. And Father, we pray that you'd cause our church to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.